Lord and Father, we thank you that we can get together during having a look at what is you've done in your salvation plan. We thank you that we can know you better as a result of that. And we see in the things that you've done for us, primarily in Jesus, how amazing you are and what your total intention is to save those that you've created and those that you want to spend eternity with. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, notes are there for you. Let's get discussion started by let me ask you this question. Our world is broken, flawed, and divided. It's all due to the curse of sin. Why didn't God just wipe us all out after the fall or at the flood? Why didn't God just fix the world instantly? Go.
Good question.
He had a plan. Good answer. Yeah. Yeah.
He wanted himself to be glorified.
He wanted to be glorified. Where do you get that from? I agree, but where do you get that from?
He's a God of grace.
He's a God of grace. Yep.
He could foresee those he's predestined, sort of thing.
He could, yep, that's right. So he had a particular purpose in mind in the whole way, right through all of this. Yep, that's helpful. Yep. And it could have been easier, maybe, just to sort of start again and make sure it was possible. It was impossible for it all to fall apart.
Because he's all-knowing, he would have known. Like, it wasn't a surprise to him that humanity stuffed up. And, it wouldn't have come to a shock that they grabbed the fruit and that the world was so wicked at the time of the flood.
Yeah.
To start again, God could have just done it the way he wanted to from the start.
Yeah, yeah. Nice, though, that because he's also relational and he is a father, that what you see in the way that God interacts with his creation, with humanity, the peak of his creation, is like a father does when they want the best for their child, knowing that sometimes that's on different terms to the way that the father would like it. You know, if that's something we can value in our world, to be able to understand that at a cosmic level, at a Godhead level, is a pretty amazing thing, I think. Well, we'll see how that sort of plays out as we look at this particular unit, because today we focus a little bit on the fall and we look at the flood and we think about what God does to fix a big mistake or fix our mistakes. In some ways, as we move through this unit. So in the last unit, what we did was we looked at God and what we could know of God as the one who created everything we know. In the next two units, this one and next week, we'll be looking at what we can learn about God as the one who acts within salvation history. So that is within human history. What can we know of God in the way that he has dealt with humanity? And then in the final unit, we'll consider what we can know and expect of God as he renews all things for eternity. That's really the way we'll finish off this one. So the doctrine we're looking at is what we can know about God. So what can we know about God in those particular theatres of salvation history? And so today, we'll consider God's work to save. What he does to save this world. Okay, from the splendor of creation as recorded in Genesis 1 and 2, which we looked at last week, we learn quickly of the fall from Genesis 3. This tragedy sets up the framework for what will shape the rest of the pages of Scripture. So to kick us off today, let's have a look at Genesis 3. We read through Genesis 1 and 2 last week. We're going to read through Genesis 3 today. And as we read, there's two questions for us to think about. What does it tell us about God? And then secondly, what is the problem with knowing the difference between good and evil, which comes up a couple of times in this particular passage? So can I get somebody to read it so that we can all try and think about how we would answer that, and then we'll talk a little bit about that as we go through. So Genesis 3.
I can start if you like.
Thanks, mate. And then finish whenever you want. Somebody else just take on over. So what does it tell us about God?
Well, Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did you really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," said the serpent. The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I have commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel."
The woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbirth very severe. With painful labours you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it, and all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the fields. And by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thanks. All right. What have we got? What does it tell us about God there?
He knows good and evil.
He does. Yep.
Mm-hmm. He was there very present with them in the garden?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good observation there. We know that really from Genesis 1 and 2, but yet you see the significance of that in Genesis 3 in lots of ways. Yeah, other things?
There's at least two elements of God's grace that you can see in that passage. So he could have wiped them out on the spot, because that was the punishment for taking the fruit, you'll die. So he was gracious enough to let them live, although it'd be a shorter lifespan.
Yeah.
And also he provided clothing for them as well.
Yeah, yeah. Garments in a couple of ways. Yeah, absolutely. That's a helpful thing. It's such a start point. You know, if you've gone to so much effort to create the universe the way you have, then you could quite as easily just sort of start again or wipe that component out of it and just sort of correct it right then and there, if you're as powerful as this creator God is. But there must be a reason why he chooses not to do that. And so you see that grace come out in a couple of ways, in the way that he immediately responds to those before him. Yep. Other things you learn about God?
Curious that towards the end, that God was not alone in heaven. I never picked up that bit before. And the Lord said, "The Lord has now become, the man has now become like one of us." Who is the us?
Yeah.
It's not a royal plural.
Well, no, I think there is a plural in there. It sort of picks up what you've got in chapter 1, verse 26, when you see him, talking that plural sort of idea. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the sea." So there is an us that's very present there in some way. And it's a good observation, Alistair, because it's not as if God is, lonely in his divinity. There's no need for him to be lonely in his divinity. He doesn't create the world so that he can have a punching bag to have some fun with. Further to that, Adam isn't lonely in the garden. He's alone. He's not lonely in the garden, but he is alone. I think there is a difference, like the Piano Man song makes the difference between drinking alone. He's not drinking alone, but is lonely. So it's a different sort of a picture there. So a good pickup. Other things we learn about God there? He passes down judgment. Yeah. Verbally, here you go. This is what you need to know. Serpent cops it, woman gets it, and the man hears it. And then feels it. Yep. Other things we learn about God? Let me push.
His wisdom or all knowing, when he sort of says when he says to them, they identify that they're naked, and he says, "Well, how do you know that you're naked?"
Yeah.
So sense something all knowing that they're now aware of that in a different way that they were.
Yeah. And for some reason, that's not a good thing in there, which is very different.
Naked before.
Yeah, that's right. Which is very different to the sort of the way that we think about knowledge today, isn't it? Knowledge is almost the height of when you know something, you've achieved something that distinguishes you from somebody who doesn't know something. What you see with God there is, yes, he knows all, given that he's the creator of all things. That's not what makes him better. Let's come to the next question there. What's the problem with knowing the difference, with humanity knowing the difference between good and evil, as Satan sort of sits before them in verse 5? It harks back to the question, to what is said in chapter 2. The Lord God takes the man, puts him in the garden to work it and take care of it, and he commands the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, then there's a bad consequence that goes with that. You'll die." And so Satan doesn't pick up on that in the first instance. He just says, "Well, you'll be like God. You will know good and evil." Now, it sounds like a pretty nice thing to be able to know good and evil. Why is that a problem?
Knowing about it doesn't mean you know what to do with that knowledge. And man, in our lack there of wisdom, knowing what we do not know, does that make sense? It's like God knows everything.
Yeah.
And so he has the ability to use the knowledge of good and evil appropriately, and we know that he will use it appropriately and justly, rather than us, for example, knowing good and evil, yet using that knowledge for maybe not very good ways.
But this is before the fall. This is like engaged with the fall. Wouldn't it be more helpful to let people know good and evil before they fell?
Yeah, extra knowledge that God would have had of what to do with. So it's just saying, yep, they're naked, and they would have gone, yes, what's good or bad about being naked?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Or what would be the point of the difference between all the naked because you're
because you're
in a perfect world.
In a perfect world. Yes, except...
Walking with a perfect God.
Mm.
Walking with a perfect Father.
Mm.
Yes, that's right, except that this perfect world with a perfect Father has got a threat attached to it.
Yes,
you know, in this perfect world there is a serpent who doesn't seem to be particularly nice. And so there's got to be a reason why the serpent is there. There's got to be a reason why it is possible for someone to know the difference between good and evil rather than just being ignorant of that.
Maybe it was like God testing them.
Yeah.
From the very beginning to see what they would do.
I find it difficult to get my head around why the tree was there, because God knew in advance that they were going to fail.
Mm.
And that this purpose of this tree was eat the fruit and you'll know good and evil and so you're going to die. Knowing that they were going to eat it.
Yeah.
Why have it there? What was the point in the tree being there? I can't.
That's
given them the freedom to make that decision.
Yeah, the free will. Free will.
Certainly makes, when you put it in that, it gives you a relational idea of what it means for us to, in our own context, to be able to relate or choose to relate. In a good way, if you take the free will line there.
You can choose to do that, which I told you not to do, or you can choose to obey me, you know, and...
Yeah.
So that was the temptation.
Yeah. Okay. Turn over to the end of it. So there's the other reference in there, verse 22. The Lord God said that man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So he mustn't be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So it seems like something has changed for the man and the woman there, that they know good and evil. It's not a good change, because it means that now they're losing out on something, a couple of things. I wonder whether the good and evil there is not as much the difference between that which is empirically good and that which is empirically bad, but the knowing idea being experiencing idea. So I don't, as a father, there are evils that are around that I don't want my son or daughter to experience. I would prefer it that they were ignorant to those things. Not because I'm trying to control them, not because I'm trying to make their life restrictive or contained or sheltered or any of that type of stuff, but because I know that if they do, they won't enjoy the significance of the evil. I would rather they didn't understand that, because it's not something I want them to suffer with. I wonder whether that's the nature of what you see here when he says, I don't want you to know the difference between good and evil, because if you do, you will suffer the consequences of that. And as a loving father, I don't want you to suffer the consequences of that. And it takes Satan to say, oh, that won't really happen, will it? You'll be like God. You'll be as wise as God, when that wise God is already the one that knows that's actually something I don't want them to experience. I wonder whether that's the difference here. All right, let's push through. Adam and Eve sought to be like God, to be able to know good and evil. In other words, to have the righteous character of God. What's interesting is they chose to seek the righteous character of God by ignoring his word. It's not written on there. Okay. They chose to seek the righteous character of God by ignoring his word. You cannot emulate the righteousness of God by going against him or his word. You know? I would like to be like my father. you cannot be like your father if you stand for or take part in, do what you know your father doesn't like. So what you see with Adam and Eve doing is if they want to be like God, they're going the wrong way about it, because the first thing they're doing is ignoring his word. They're going against his word. You cannot be righteous like him if you choose an unrighteous way to do that. And the result was a change in relationship. The change in relationship with God, with one another, and with the world around them. And so you see that because God then hands down his judgment on the world, on the woman, and explains that that might change something about her relationship with the man and the man's relationship with the woman, and then ultimately with him in there. So consider what has changed and what has remained. All right, this sin has happened. It has damaged and changed something individually for Adam and Eve, and more broadly for the world. So for Adam and Eve, the relationship between Adam and Eve changed and would become more difficult. So you can see that in verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The relationship there has changed. No longer would they enjoy the easy blessings and provisions that the garden provided. They'd have to work for it. So Adam in verse 17, because you've listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you must not eat, then cursed is the ground because of you, through painful toil you will eat of it all of the days of your life. It will produce badly. So what was an easy provision in the garden before is now a hard provision for them in life. And he's going to have to work for it. There was still work in the garden. Remember, he was put in the garden to work it, to care for it. That was a good work. Now he's still got to do that, but it's going to be a hard work. No longer would they be able to live forever. So verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from there it was you were taken. From dust to dust you will return. And then verse 22, you must not be allowed to reach out your hand and take the fruit of the tree and eat it and live forever. You're not allowed to live forever anymore. That is changed for them. And no longer can they walk freely in the garden. Verse 23, again, so the Lord banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which they'd been taken. They're no longer able to do that, which is significant because prior to that, they were able to walk in the garden, dwelling with the Lord, enjoying whatever blessings that was. I'd like to think that went for a while. I don't think it probably did. Well, certainly, yeah, where they were. And so the consequence was immediate and particular for Adam and Eve, but it was also broader than that, wasn't it? That there is a longer term consequence of what happened because of what Adam and Eve did. The world was introduced to corruption. The ongoing battle with sin was now something that all humanity endures, and ultimately we all endure the curse of death. So there was the immediate thing for Adam and Eve, but there's also the broader, longer-term consequence for what happens for the world. So things changed. What remained the same? God did, absolutely. What else remained the same? You've already mentioned one of them, Rob, in that their lives were preserved. So he could have just wiped them out, but no, he said, no, your lives will continue. What else has remained the same?
It's not exactly the same, but creation is still... has elements of goodness in it.
Yep. Yeah.
Even though it is affected by the fall, and it's harder to produce things, all the creation's affected by it.
Yeah.
It still has elements of being good.
Yeah.
Adam and Eve are still alive.
Adam and Eve are still alive. Yep. So lives. Yep, they're allowed to continue, yeah.
Yeah, and they're still going to be working the ground and looking after the earth and producing.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, so a few things that are there to add to what you've already said. God continues to speak with them. Now, notice in Genesis 1 and 2, he speaks with them, tells them, gives them the instructions. In Genesis 3, he gives them some instructions. Now, this time in the context of his judgment, because, you know, he says, the Lord God said to the serpent because of this, and then he said to the woman, and then he said to the man. So God continues to speak to them, even though the fall has now happened. Yes, there is an enhanced warning. In chapter 2, there's still warning, but now it is very much a warning. Quite clearly a warning that's there. Do you notice that the charge, they still have a charge to multiply? So to the woman he says, I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and with pain you will give birth to children. And so that idea that you should multiply and fill the earth, that still exists. Chapter verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all of the living. So that purpose that they would actually fill the earth, that still exists, even though it's in a fallen state. And they were provided for, which Rob's already pointed out. Garments were made to cover their shame. So in verse 7, he sees them naked. So he sews fig leaves together and makes a covering for them. And God recognizes what's there, and he then gives them garments. So the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and clothed them.
First blood was shed.
By making the garden, by making the garments.
Some animal had to die. First sacrifice. That's amazing.
But presumably they would have eaten. I mean,
don't know.
Very possibly.
No, they're not in Genesis, because Genesis 1 talks about them using the seed bearings. I give you everything seed bearing plants on the face of the whole earth, and every tree has a fruit and with seeds in it.
From your translation.
It's the livestock and wild animals, it should suggest. Do I misunderstand what the word livestock means?
It doesn't
say that in Genesis 1. Yeah. Okay. Interesting observation.
But he made a person out of nothing. So if he doesn't tell us where the skin's from, does it matter?
Yeah, that's true.
Later on in Genesis 9:3, it says that everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So it's almost like after Noah that we're allowed to eat meat. I don't know.
Noah gave a sacrifice. So the first thing he did when he got off the boat was to sacrifice. So he...
Yeah.
We're killing...
All right, we'll come back to that because verse 9 we're going to look at Noah and we'll see whether that is something worth looking at. Okay, so you've got things change, you've also got things that remain the same. What was new? What was new in this now fallen world?
Curses,
yeah. So we see the whole idea of the whole language of curses introduced, but curses are introduced in here. In the Bible, often the curse is different to is the opposite to blessing. We haven't actually got the blessing language yet. That will come in Genesis 12, but so we see curses introduced. There is also, though, reason for hope, because what you see there in verse 15 is what's the proto-evangelium, the picture of something to come. So he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, serpent, and you will strike his heel. So what's new is that God says he will save. Now, what happens is the Old Testament recounts example after example of humanity rebelling against God and one another and the consequences which follow. Yet alongside, we also read of the many instances of God's saving works for his people, a reversing of the curse and the provision of many blessings. In fact, what we come to see is a pattern of salvation, which is what we'll look at next. So, pattern of salvation. Many of God's saving works in the Bible show how God physically saved his people from earthly enemies and forces. So think of Egypt, think of the Philistines, think of anybody that sort of raises up against God's people, and you see him physically saving them in some ways. Yet from these saving works are not only physical salvations, we also see how God works through them to bring about a spiritual salvation. There is a pattern, and we see it in the account of Noah and the flood. So Genesis 6 to 9. I think there's a reason why Genesis 6 to 9 takes up so much of this early part of Genesis. So if you've gone to Sunday school, you will have heard this story over and over again. I won't read right through it, but I'm going to point out a few bits here. So let's have a look at Genesis 6. The section really tops and tails fairly importantly. Genesis 6 verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be numbered 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, and they were heroes of old men of renown." Okay, now this is significant from verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air. For I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the account of Noah. This Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God, and he had three sons. Okay, now what I want you to look at here is the pattern of salvation that is developed in this section. So the first thing you notice is the sin. So that's the S that's in your box. Genesis 6 verse 5, humanity's wickedness has now escalated far beyond where they were with Adam and Eve. God looks at humanity and sees every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts were evil all of the time. That's a fairly conclusive and also big picture of sin. So sin. Second pattern is that there is judgment. The Lord is grieved. His determination is to wipe out humanity and all living creatures from the face of the earth, which you can see in verse 7, except for one, Noah, the righteous one. The flood is a demonstration of his judgment. You walk into our creche over here, you see a very pretty picture of Noah's ark, and all of the animals that go in two by two, and it looks lovely and it's colourful and there's a beautiful rainbow. The story of Noah is a story of judgment. It's not particularly nice. The judgment speaks of God's concern for justice and his hatred of sin. It wouldn't be so devastating if it wasn't for that. Now, if he just mildly disliked sin, we wouldn't have had to wipe out the whole world. So, sin, judgment. Second is grace, which you see also in Genesis 6, verse 8. Why God didn't just wipe out humanity from the face of his creation, it would be deserved, speaks of his grace. Noah was righteous and found favor with God. He was not sinless. He was righteous. He wasn't sinless. So 6 verse 5 says that every inclination of the thoughts of humanity's heart was only evil all of the time. And yet Noah was part of that creation. Noah wasn't sinless. The end of the flood story, you see chapter 8, verse 21, because of humanity, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, God will give this promise that he won't flood the earth again. And then you see the consequences of that played out in chapter 9. Noah was a man of the soil and proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. He wasn't sinless. He may have been found to be righteous, but he was certainly not sinless. And so God chose to enact his salvation through the work of his chosen man, Noah, even though he knew he wasn't sinless. And quite clearly, it is God's choice to act that brings salvation. Yet it was his chosen instrument, Noah, and it is Noah's response and effort that accomplished God's purposes. It was Noah that built the ark. It was Noah that put the effort in. It was Noah that had to, you know, gather all of the animals as requested. But yet it's quite clearly God's act of salvation in what actually happens. Now, this pattern and method is repeated throughout salvation history. God saves, and he uses his human agents to bring about salvation. Most clearly, that is seen in the way God saves through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his ongoing work continues following that same pattern. The gospel of salvation is taken to the nations through those human agents, those he's appointed, apostles, disciples, witnesses, missionaries, Christians. So what I hope you can see here is that despite the fact that sin, which is followed by God's righteous judgment, is always in the context of grace, and yet in God's purpose and foreknowledge, he has chosen to enact his salvation through his agents, as fallen as they might be. Why do that? Unless there is something bigger that will answer that once and for all coming. Romans 10 is quite helpful, though. Those he sends, those who are sent by God, will do as his human agents. They will be the ones who preach, those who will hear and believe, those who will respond to God's call. So you've got this wonderful and terrific chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? How can they believe in one whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching it to them? How can they preach unless someone is sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Do that in reverse. You need to be sent in order to... So you're sent first so that you can preach in order for people to hear and then believe. It is because those who are called have been able to respond to those that God has first sent. Not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So in other words, the salvation of humanity was always going to happen by responding to the word of Christ. That's not going to happen unless Christ comes, and it's not going to happen unless Christ is preached by those that God has called. So with the salvation of Noah, accompanied by the promise and never to flood the whole world again, God gives his word and asks humanity again to live by his rule. And so the fourth part of his salvation, of what we see in salvation, is his rule. This time, flip over to Genesis 9. God gives his word and asks humanity again to live by his rule in a way that his original creation had indicated. So can someone read Genesis 9, verses 1 to 7, please? And keep your ears out for something that should sound familiar.
Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth."
Thanks, that's great. Okay, what do you notice?
Command to be fruitful, increase the number is mentioned twice, once in verse 1 and 7. I'm pretty sure it's mentioned somewhere in the early chapters of Genesis as well.
Yeah, that's right. So Genesis 1, the command he gave to humanity, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." So that's in creation. And here, in the covenant that's made to Noah, as the world is recreated, humanity is told to
create again.
So go out and do that in some ways. Now, again, it is under his rule. It's a familiar command. It is still part of God's plan to do that. And all the animals of the earth were given to Noah and the family to be given as a provision for Noah. All the plants are given, everything is given as a provision to Noah. It's a recreation. This is sometimes called the universal covenant. And it's established, in other words, it's established with the universe that he will never completely destroy it by flood. And what does he do to seal this particular covenant? He gives them a rainbow. As a mark that this is a given covenant. So it's a recreation. It's still under God's rule, even though humanity are called to rule it. Now, this is also the section that picks up that bit that Gavin was talking about with, the eating of meat. So you can see in there, every creature that moves along the ground is given to you, given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants. That's the reference back to what was before. And so the argument there is the plants were what was given to sustain man before, and now he can eat meat as long as the meat still doesn't have the lifeblood that is in it. And so, you know, for the vegetarians, you can say that was the way you can justify being a plant eater. And for the carnivores, you can say it's here you can, you know, God gives you permission to eat meat.
Well, you can't just keep carving a cow up and say, "I'm going to eat you forever and ever."
Yes.
Well, doesn't say it has to be drained?
Well, there's no lifeline in it.
So it's got to be cut, not strangled.
It's got to be.
There's other verses.
Yeah, that's later. That's due.
Yeah, that's a different one. That's to do with.
It indicates it's alive.
By strangulation, you're holding the lifeline in the animal.
Yeah, that's what you're doing.
But that's different than this, because that's the sort of living by the law to sort of, as a group, this is what you have to do to keep the peace and sanitation.
Yeah, often as you read through the Old Testament, the idea of blood means life. So if the blood is not flowing anymore, then there is no life left in them. Yeah. Now, what I want you to notice with this particular covenant that's made there is notice that it is made after the flood with the full knowledge that humanity is still fallen. So that comes in verse 8, in chapter 8, verse 21. Okay, every inclination of the heart of man is evil from childhood, and the covenant is set up there. So God is making this covenant, this universal covenant, with a full knowledge that humanity is still fallen. So the ideal is to live under the rule of God. The reality is that humanity sins and rebels, and the consequence is God's judgment and grace. So when you look at the salvation plan of God, you see sin, judgment, grace, rule. Ideal is rule. The reality is sin, rebellion, and so the consequence, judgment, but judgment is never without grace. Okay, questions, comments?
If Noah hadn't been righteous, I'm not sure that would have happened.
Oh, yeah, well, that would have been the wipeout that is there. Any other comments, questions?
This is probably an unanswerable question because the Bible doesn't say, but the righteousness that Noah has, would that have been similar to Abraham's righteousness in that he trusted and had faith in God?
Yeah, that's a good question. There's a little bit of debate about that. How can he have been righteous if there was, you know, he was evil right through to the heart? And whether that is accredited righteousness like what Abraham had. And you're right. How do you answer that when we don't have much more detail on that one? What is clear here, though, is that Noah is seen by God to be righteous. What we know of Abraham is he's credited by God to be righteous. What you see in Romans 3 is the righteousness of God is understood in Jesus. Mm. Slightly different, but yeah.
So why do you think the restart?
Why the restart, the second creation that's there? Yeah, that's a good question. And again, there's quite a bit that has been written about that. Some will say that there are just two beginnings to the Bible. The first beginning is Genesis 1 to 11. And the second beginning is which gives you a universal beginning to the world. And then Genesis 12 is the second beginning specifically through the family of Abraham that will become Israel. There's a good argument there that probably works because you do see the universality of what happens in Genesis 1 through 11, of how that affects all things in under creation. But then what you see in Genesis 2 is a very specific, how does this work within humanity, and picks it up there. But you can't just sort of separate Genesis 1 to 11 out and say, oh, that was just, you know, put that over there. This is when the real story of God's dealings with people starts. The reason why is because you see the contrast of the curses in Genesis 3 with the blessings of Genesis 12. So although that may be, you know, that divide, may be a helpful divide for understanding how God operates within his universe, it's still very much linked. Yeah. Okay, let me push on. The people of salvation. God's salvation was never meant to be merely a physical salvation, which I mentioned before. That is a salvation from immediate threat or concern. His salvation was always to bring about a deeper and more significant spiritual salvation. As such, it's often been experienced over a longer period and slower process in which his people have been taught what it means to live under God's rule. There has never been a time when God's salvation has not been linked to his chosen agents. So, Noah, Abraham, Moses, the judges, David, the kings, the prophets, and ultimately his son Jesus. There's never been a time when God's salvation plan hasn't been linked to his agents in some way. And that's assuming that you see that salvation plan kicked off with the proto-evangelium that you see in the curse of Genesis 3:15, which clearly points to Jesus, but you don't see that salvation plan start to take shape until Noah, with a universal covenant being put in place. Yep.
What does the word proto-evangelium mean?
First good news, first message, first salvation.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, proto.
Yeah.
Okay. Across the passage of history, across the passage of history, God has provided the people and the structures which enabled him to enact his salvation purposes. Across the passage of history, God has provided the people and the structures which enable him to enact his salvation purposes. So, history repeats. Starting with Israel and Egypt, the Bible accounts God's salvation acts and have the same repeated elements. So, let me see if I can make this clearer for you. Okay, so thinking about how it operates with salvation history, you see God's people suffer. Now, why is it that they're suffering? Well, they're suffering because of the consequence, generally, of sin. Okay, but what leads from that is that one of the reasons why they are suffering is because they are at the mercy or at the hand of a superior enemy. So you see that in Israel's first case under Egypt, they are subject to a very superior enemy. In some way. And so it leads them to cry out to God because this enemy is so superior that there is nothing that they can humanly do to save themselves. And so they cry out to God for help. There is no other option for them. Crying out to God in there. And so what does God do? God saves. And you see that that is enjoyed by Israel for, in this case, a short space of time before the people start to suffer again. Why do they suffer? It's because they've chosen to reject or deny God. And so the consequence of sin means that they suffer again. Ultimately, that will come under the hand of another superior enemy before they cry out to God, before God saves.
And sometimes God allows, he's always allowed it to happen, but he's like in the time of Jeremiah, he sent Jeremiah to tell them, if you don't turn from your sins, I'm going to send you come and get you, the Babylonian. So he used those arms to come and try and teach them a lesson in judgment.
Yes, and so he's done that throughout. So as you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that over and over and over again. So the people, in part, because they've not lived under God's rule, they will suffer at the hand of a much superior enemy. And they're the mercy. There's no one else to call. They cry out to God, who listens, saves them in a way that they would never be able to manage or achieve by themselves. Now, the purpose each time for this particular cycle to sort of happen, each time for that, it is... every time he saves them, it's that God's people will be able to enjoy what it means to live under his rule in peace with one another and with the provisions that God God gives, the blessings that he offers, whatever they might be, land, you know, being numerous, being famous, being a name, being powerful, being, you know, the blessings that come with all of that. And each time their disobedience is prompted, prompts a consequence for which they suffer. And so to pick up your point, have a look at Judges 2. Judges 2, Joshua judges. So the key to understanding the book of Judges is chapter 2. Because what it does is it gives you the cycle of the judges, which is the cycle of salvation or sin or judgment. So can somebody read for us verse 16 through to 19, please?
Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned away from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways.
Okay, can you see there? The sin is there. They are under the oppression of all of the other enemies. They repent and call out. They are delivered. They are delivered because God raises up a judge for them. During the lifetime of the judge, they have peace. As soon as they die, they turn away and they're back into sin. That is the cycle of the judges. It's the cycle of sin, the cycle of salvation. And if you, as you read through Judges, which we'll do later on this year in the sermon series, every judge, the same pattern. It's developed in slightly different ways, but otherwise it's the same. Yeah. Well, that's just human history.
It was just constant, wasn't it?
And yet we still do it though.
Yeah. I think the Lord is so patient, isn't he?
Yeah. Okay, and so as you go through Old Testament, you'll just see that happen over and over and over again. Now, if you think about this particular cycle, which would be helpful to keep in mind if you were sitting an exam, think about what God gives his people, Israel in the Old Testament, or us today. What does he give in order to help people enjoy the salvation? So the part of the cycle there where it says God saves, before it becomes people suffer, what is it that God gives in order to now enable people to stay and enjoy what it is that he's done for them? Well, there are a few things. One is he gives saviors. Into history, God has placed savior figures. People who have been in positions of leadership to guide and help God's people to live under his rule. Priests, judges, kings, prophets, depending on which stage of biblical history you're working in. Okay, the priests appealed for, you know, they were the way that Israel first related to God. They were replaced by judges through the period of the judges. They then cried out and said, "We want a king like all of the other nations." They received a king. That didn't work out too well for them. It moved into the period of the prophets, minor prophets, major and minor prophets. And so there was always a savior figure that was to speak the words of God so that the people would know how to relate. They don't have the privilege that you have in the garden where God could speak with them. He then chose to speak through an agent of some form. And as a result, people enjoyed the blessings. Have a look at Deuteronomy 18. Okay, what this section helps us understand is the role of that type of saviour figure for the benefit of God's people. Verse 15, chapter 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we'll die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command them. If anyone does not listen to my words, that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account.'" But the prophet who presumes to speak, and he speaks about the one who does the wrong thing there. So you can see he's giving an idea of what the role of the saviour figure of God is. It is to speak to his people the words of God so they know how to live under his rule. And throughout Old Testament history, there are all sorts of different saviour figures along the way. Yet none were sinless. And at times, their faults were tragically exposed. Think of Saul, or David, or Solomon, just to look at the kings, until Jesus, when that saviour figure all of a sudden did absolutely the job that all of them were called to do.
And he picked out ordinary people too, like Jonah.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah. They were worthless and couldn't do what they were told to do.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so in that cycle that you've got there, one of the things that God gives his people to help them is saviour figures. Another thing he gives you is salvation structures. Things that enable you or help you regulate in some different ways. Into history, God gave structures to aid his people to know how to live by his rule. He gave the law, the Torah, so that Israel would know how to live obediently under God. So Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5 gives you the Ten Commandments. And then what follows in Exodus is the covenant code. They are the way that Israel were meant to live for God. Now, the principles behind the law remain timeless and valid to this day. Don't murder, don't steal, don't slander, don't commit adultery. They're timeless principles that are there. Behaviours that will always be contrary to God's will, despite the particular circumstances in which they occur. They committed murder back then. They took the lifeblood of anyone back then. It is as wrong in God's eyes as it would be today. Timeless principles. The application of those laws will vary depending on the circumstances. Given that we're in a different stage of salvation history, where this side of the cross, the instructions regarding sacrifices and the particularities surrounding food laws are examples of laws which need to be applied differently today. Because sacrifices are different now. which we'll come to later on. So he gives you the law. Now remember, it's not to save us. The law doesn't save us. But what it does is it gives us a way of being able to live in the context of what God has done to save us, which you actually see over and over again and stated very, very clearly in Exodus 19 or in the salvation passages before you even get the Ten Commandments. Secondly, he gave them the tabernacle and then the temple so that Israel would have a visible place in which to meet with God. The construction and regulations that went with this meeting place helped to ensure that Israel were reminded of the holy nature of God. If you read through the second part of Exodus, it is wonderful bedtime reading. If you struggle to sleep, read Exodus from the golden calf onwards. But what it does highlight for you is the very specific and set apart regulations that they needed to do to construct the tabernacle in a way that was worthy of a holy God. And it's incredibly ornate. So if you were to look at it, you would look at that and think, that is extraordinary. That is something special. But if you look at the regulations that go with it, then everything that relates to that is special in all sorts of different ways. You know, when God comes to town, people notice. I've often thought every time a monarch arrives, the other day I was driving outside Sydney Airport and there were police on all of the intersections. There was no issue, there was no accident, there was no problem that was there, but you could tell that they were waiting for whatever it was that was, whoever it was that was coming. Oh yeah, absolutely. That's what my daughter would say, actually. But so they were obviously waiting so that they could, at a moment's notice, block off all of the roads so that the convoy for whoever it was would be able to get through without having to wait for all of the red lights I had to wait for. There was a preparation there that set it apart, and they were ready to receive whoever this person was. That's what it was like with God, and to have that set up so that they knew who they had that saved them, so that they could worship him appropriately, is extraordinary. So you had the tabernacle and the temple, and it extends right through to today when you go and look at, you know, those ornate church buildings that are meant to set you apart and make you realize how glorious God is. It means we've failed to recognize the importance of the cross, but that's okay, we'll come to that. The second is, next he gave them the priesthood and a sacrificial system which enabled Israel to continually make offerings to atone for their individual and their corporate sins. Have a look at Exodus 29 or look at all of Leviticus, which go through in detail over and over. Five times it does the cycle in Leviticus to help you see the specific ways in which you make your offerings and what you make them for. And so that priest, that sacrificial system under the context of how the priests would enable it was another way that God helped them recognize how that salvation worked for them. It didn't save them, but it helped them recognize how it was that God had done that for them. And then he gave them a religious calendar outlining particular ceremonies with regular frequency to help Israel remember and celebrate what God had done for them. So the Passover, which comes almost immediately after the Passover actually happened, they have this ceremony instituted that they need to then repeat so they don't forget what God did to save them in taking them out of Egypt. You think about the Sabbath, a regular seven-day thing so that you would stop and take stock of what God had done. And there are Sabbath regulations in Exodus 35. There's the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 where they make that offering once a year for all of the people, that sacrificial offering, so that they might remember what God had done. And the Jubilee year, those are just a few examples where you cancel the debts because of what God had cancelled for you. So you had these religious calendar events that helped you remember what it was that God does. We have that, Christmas and Easter. Every time we take the communion, we do that because we are remembering something. It's a calendar event in some way. Yet none of those structures in themselves, turning up at Christmas or turning up at Easter or turning up for communion, that doesn't save you. None of those things were there to save you, but they would help make God's people recognize the holy nature of God, that they were in his presence on his terms, not by their own means. And all of those were fulfilled by Jesus. So that brings us to the bringer of salvation. The bringer, technical word. Yeah. The bringer of salvation. That's right, the instigator of salvation, something like that. Okay, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to, if you're on that side of the table, I'd like you to read Hebrews 8 and think, in what ways does Jesus fulfill the old covenant and instigate the new covenant from Hebrews 8? If you're at that end of the table, Ruth, do you mind going with that end of the table, if that's all right? So Ruth through to Sarah, read Hebrews 9. In what ways does Jesus replace the tabernacle, and by what means does he instigate the new covenant? And if you're on this side of the table, then read Hebrews 10, 1 to 18. In what ways does Jesus fulfill Old Testament law and replace the need for sin sacrifices? I'll give you a few moments to do that. Let's talk about that. So let's go around the grounds. Hebrews 8. Can you help the rest of us understand in what ways does Jesus fulfill the old covenant and instigate a new covenant from your passage?
Go on. The old by being the sacrifice, the old covenant required sacrifice. Well, now we've got the one sacrifice of his own son.
Mm-hmm. Yep, okay. Anything else you want to throw in on all of those ones? Something about the mediator role? Okay, so what you've got in chapter 8, Hebrews talks about the significance of having somebody in one of those saviour figure roles, like a priest, who is the mediator between God and his people. And that person, that means that the people of God would come to the tabernacle where God would dwell and the priest would intercede for them. And so that's what the old covenant did in order to keep people relating well with God. What you see with Jesus is the high priest, full stop, like the perfect high priest, such that verse 6 he says the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to those high priests as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old covenant, and is founded on better promises. And so what he's done is he comes in and he comes as the ultimate priest with now the fulfillment of that that what the old covenant asked, but he has it perfectly fulfilled. So that as the mediator, people can come to him once and for all rather than over and over and over and over and over again like they would have had to have done under the old covenant, which is the way that the sacrifices and the priests held people accountable to God. Which now you're held accountable to God through that one high priest that's there. And so he says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, one where this covenant will be right in the sense that my law will now be in your hearts. And so he takes the Jeremiah quote and quotes it to say, that law, that sacrifice is now in me.
It was superior because it was once.
Yeah, once and now not needed further.
Yeah.
Okay, so Hebrews chapter 9, what ways does God replace the tabernacle and make by what means does he instigate the new covenant? What have you guys come up with?
So the old tabernacle was a physical sort of presence in wherever Israel was. It was a tabernacle, it was a temple. There were rules and regulations about what could go on there, who could go and do what they could, when and how. And basically, when Jesus died, he tore the curtain between the rooms apart and made a path to heaven, essentially, because he literally could get to heaven without anybody's assistance. And so he, again, is that ultimate, perfect, once and for all high priest sacrifice, sort of the pathway to heaven.
Yeah.
And the tabernacle was, he sort of represented the tabernacle in his person without needing the physical presence.
Yeah, yeah. So the most holy place that was set aside is now actually in Jesus as the most holy one. Yeah. By what means?
By him and his sacrifice on the cross with his blood.
Yeah.
Which replaced the blood of all the sacrifices that needed replenishing every however many times a year.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
He didn't need a repeated sacrifice. So
yeah.
The ultimate sacrifice of his blood that happened once and for all.
Yeah, and the significance, of course, there is that it's by the blood. So remember what we were talking about before, the lifeblood is what, you know, blood is significant of the fact that the being has life. And so it was by Christ's blood that life was given. So it is so that that you obtain an eternal redemption, you obtain an eternal life. The means was by blood. So when you think about the Lord's Supper that we celebrate, that Lord's Supper will often talk about the blood of, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the life that comes with the new covenant. Yeah, that's helpful. Okay, Hebrews 10, 1 to 18, what ways does Jesus fulfill Old Testament law and replace the need for sin sacrifices? We've partly answered that already.
Yeah, largely. Once and for all, forever, not needing to be repeated.
Yep. Focus on the law bit. What's the significance of what he does with the law?
He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second.
Mm-hmm.
And early in the chapter, it described that the law was just a shadow of what was to come.
Yep.
So we talked about that, or Rob made a good point that that means then, in terms of chronological time, it was a shadow, something that they could do, but still was really the work of the cross is what they were accessing through that process.
Yeah, okay, that's a good observation. Do you want to fill that out any further, Rob? That's a very helpful comment.
I was just taking that from verse 4. It says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so if that's the case, then, like, you go back into the Old Testament and go, why did they even do that? It was because it was an annual. Verse 3 says it was an annual reminder of sins.
Yeah.
So it was more as a reminder than actually dealing with the problem. Otherwise, they would have been able to offer it once, and that's what verse 2 says. And it would have been dealt with once and for all.
Yeah.
But we don't see that until Jesus. So
yeah.
I guess. The sacrifices in the Old Testament are just a shadow of what's to come.
Yeah, that's right. So if I can just take that a little bit further, what's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is not to stop the person from sinning, although that may be something it does. Purpose of the law is to identify sin. That's right. In which case, if you can identify what sin is, then to be able to then conclusively deal with because you can identify it by the law, the sacrifice then makes sense because you can see what a sacrifice is that goes with that particular sin. So here's the sin. So the remedy for that, so to speak, is that particular sacrifice. And the repeated nature of that was due to the repeated nature of the sin. And so what you have with Hebrews is saying that here, that was a shadow of the reality of what has now been done for you in Jesus. And so he's fulfilled the law, the law's purpose to identify what sin is. He has absolutely shown sin up, but he has now dealt with it once and for all. And so, therefore, the sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated over and over and over and over again because sin is dealt with once and for all. And that means that the law changes its whole nature because the law highlights where sin is, but now it also needs to highlight that has been dealt with. by Jesus in a particular way. Hello. Where they move. Okay, that's helpful. Hebrews is one of those glorious New Testament passages that allows that that helps you to. We are up to somewhere. That allows you to see how so much that we've seen in the patterns of the Old Testament find their yes in Jesus. And so it really is a very glorious way of moving through. Rob and I read through Hebrews together, and we saw that over and over and over again as we went through. Okay, so let me bring this to a close because we're finishing up. We've seen the promise of salvation. It's been supported by the repeated patterns of salvation. It's understood in the, it's not on your notes, understood in the context of history as God has provided people and structures to enact his salvation. Okay, that's what we've covered in this unit today. All point to Jesus. Promise of salvation, the patterns of salvation, in the context of history, the people and the structures that ultimately bring about salvation, all point to Jesus. All find their fulfillment in Jesus. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Okay, have we seen what was promised, and have we seen what was promised fulfilled? Well, Adam promised the promised one would deliver. So we looked at Genesis 3. Well, you could then refer to Isaiah 53, where that promised one is cursed and is stricken and is crushed for our iniquities. Abraham, the promise is that he will be a blessing to all nations, and with that comes a few other things, name, land, and all the rest of it. Galatians 3, have a look at Galatians 3. Verses 7 to 9. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, and all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The blessings that were made, the promises of blessings to him, is now available to all the nations, the Gentiles. And Moses was the promise of deliverance from judgment. Okay, we've previously looked at Exodus 6, not today, which is really part of the when we went back to the covenants a few weeks ago, Genesis 6, God says, this is what I will do, and I will bring you, I will free you from being slaves, I will do all of those different things for you. In Exodus 19, he says, I will carry you on eagle's wings, and I will deliver you out of slavery, out of bondage, and I will make you a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Well, have a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Will somebody read 9 and 10 for us, please?
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Okay, so the promise of deliverance, to be set apart, to be holy, to be the treasured possession of God, the promise that we see Moses given is fulfilled now through Jesus for us, for anyone who believes. David was promised an eternal kingdom. Remember, you don't need to build a temple because your son will do it, but I will promise that your family line will go on forever and your kingdom will reign eternally. 1 Peter chapter, turn over the page. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. An eternal inheritance that's there. Jeremiah promised us a new covenant. We did look at that passage, the Jeremiah 31 that's been quoted. And then Jesus in the Lord's Supper, in the Last Supper, sorry, he says, here is the blood of the new covenant. Drink this in remembrance of what I'm doing for you in some ways. So the pattern of salvation has been developed in the Old Testament. It's the same pattern of salvation that we see in the New Testament. God deals with the sin of the world by giving us his Son, who came into the world first and foremost to save sinners from the wrath and judgment of God, which he did by taking the consequences which we rightly deserve. He took it on the cross. That's probably terrible English, that whole sentence, but you get the general idea that's there. And so, what was that cycle? Sin, judgment, grace, rule. So what have you got? Sin. It is accounted for by Jesus. Judgment is experienced by Jesus to the point of death on the cross. Grace. It is shown by God to those in Christ. And rule is what those in Christ live by. The word of Christ. And as such, the people of God today, those in Christ, live under his rule within the structures set up by his word, this time, however, with a true Saviour who provided his true church a new covenant which looks forward to when he returns. Questions, comments, revelations?
Just to aid my studying, does that in any way, can that overlay with the 4-point sin judgment thing?
No, so...
Because I couldn't see it.
Yeah. So that's showing you really the cycle of sin and judgment that happens over and over and over again. What I was trying to show you with the pattern of salvation is that in all of the pattern in all of the in what you can see in salvation, you can always see the elements of sin, judgment, grace, and rule. They are all part of the salvation plan that's there over and over again, but it's not secular. Whereas that's secular. Yeah. And I probably express it slightly differently, but because the notes do that, I've had to sort of follow it. Otherwise, it becomes even more confusing.
So when you say that doesn't that happen in that order, sin, judgment, grace, rule?
No. Yeah, whereas the salvation, the pattern of the cycle of salvation and judgment, that does happen in that order over and over again. Yeah.
So these are more just the features.
Yeah. The elements you should be seeing. Now, I've given you a handout. Just here, there's some extra copies. Now, again, remember what we're doing with this course. If you are struggling to stay with us, what's in these notes is what you need. Okay, that's fine for the exam. What I've done is I've tried to consolidate that a little bit and add you some other things along the way, to broaden that out so that you're... extend it a little bit. And part of that, every so often I'll give you another article, and that's what this one is. I think it's quite helpful. It is written by the guy who taught the two men who wrote this course. so I thought it'd be quite helpful. If you're panicking or you're stretched, don't worry about this. It's not meant to freak you out anymore in that sense. Michelle, would you pray for us? Is that all right? Thanks.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. But more than that, we so much thank you, Father, for salvation. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have always been at work for humanity. And Father, I thank you for the way that you are so proactive in bringing people into relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy you show us and the grace that you show us, that despite our sinfulness, you pave a way for us to be restored to relationship with you through your Son. Father, I ask that you would help all of us to have a really clear understanding of the role of the law in helping us, I guess, know where we need saving and where we need to repent and be atoned for. And Father, I thank you for the once and for all saving work of Jesus on the cross for us. And I ask, Father, that you would help us to be able to really understand this such important truth, so that we can be able to think clearly at all times and be assured of our own salvation because of his work on the cross, but also so that we can help other people be pointed to that. Grow us in our ability to speak of these things and in understanding, so that we might bring you glory in all that we do. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, friends.